Thank you very much, FAA. We really appreciate you coming here today and ministering to us through your music and through that skit. And also, Mrs. Standifer and Mr. Rickert, appreciate you coming. How much longer are you going to be on those crutches, Jim?
Not more than a couple weeks.
Oh, good. Okay. Excellent. I apologize to those of you who are our guests today because I'm right in the middle of a sermon series. I'm doing a sermon series on the basic functions of the church, as talked about in Acts 2:42, and the sermon series is called Worship, Teach, Connect, Serve. And so far, we've talked about worship, we've talked about teach, and we talked about connect. And the next thing is serve. But before we talk about serve, I want to spend one more day talking about connecting. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how vulnerability is kind of the precursor to connection. It's very hard to have connection without there being vulnerability. And today I want to say a little bit more about connecting and what is at the basis of good relationships. In the New Testament, there is a phrase that is the best way to know what connection is about. And the phrase is simply this: one another. If you go through the New Testament and you look for every time the phrase one another appears, there is advice on how to connect with people. So, for example, anytime you find the phrase one another, it's always preceded by a verb or a command. For example, in some places it says honor one another. In other places, it says accept one another. It says serve one another. Encourage one another. In another place, it says greet one another with a holy kiss. In fact, why don't we do that now, just as a way of connecting? Turn to the person next to you and would you just greet with a holy kiss? Ah, excellent. It's in the Bible. You have to do it. So all these different ways of connecting with one another. But by far, the most common word in the New Testament that comes before the phrase one another is the word love. Love one another. This occurs 11 different times in the New Testament where we're told to love one another. In fact, when you get to 1 John, John uses this phrase more than anybody else. He says, love one another. He says it over and over. In fact, John is so adamant about loving one another. He says, if we don't love one another, we don't even know God. That's how crucial it is. That's how important it is. If we don't love one another, it means we don't know God. And then Jesus said to his own followers, he says, a new command I give to you, that you're to love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall everyone know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another. And then you get to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 13 is maybe the most famous chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, he says, even though you guys are really gifted, even though God has gifted you with all kinds of wonderful gifts, even though God has equipped you for ministry, all of that means nothing if there's no love. He says, you can have gifts of languages, gifts of speaking. You can be eloquent. You can speak to masses of people. You can be persuasive. But if there's no love, it means nothing. It profits you nothing, he says. He says you can have prophecy. You can have knowledge. You can even have faith, deep, life-affirming faith. And without that, without love connected to it, it's pointless, he says. In fact, you could go so far as to even make yourself a martyr for the faith. And you can give all your possessions to the local homeless shelter. But if you do it without love, it means nothing. Now, anytime we talk about love, it always has to be said, and we always have to be reminded that in the Bible, love is not about your feelings. Love is not about having warm feelings. Now, that's how we tend to think of love. If I love somebody, it means I have warm feelings toward them. But in the Bible, love is not about your feelings. It's not about having warm feelings. Love is an act of the will. Love is a mindset. And so in the Bible, to love another person is to will or to desire what is good for them, whether you have warm feelings toward them or not. To love someone is to desire or to will their good. And so whether you're dealing with a friend, whether you're dealing with a foe or someone kind of somewhere along that spectrum, to love another person simply means to desire their good, to will their good. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul then spells out what this love looks like. He says love is patient and kind. He says love is it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it doesn't brag, it's not proud. Love has good manners. It doesn't take advantage of people. Love isn't irritable. And then he says one more thing about this kind of love. He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongdoing. Now, when Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs, he's actually using here an accounting or a bookkeeping term. A bookkeeper keeps records of a debt or money that is owed so that it can later be collected. It's something that you would write down in your book so that you make sure that later on you come back and collect from that person. And when Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs, what he's saying is when you are wronged, you don't write it down in your ledger. You don't write that down, that debt, so that sometime in the future you can come back and collect on it from that person. You don't keep track of what's wrongs. You don't put that on the tab. Now, over the course of life, we all have all kinds of opportunities to be hurt by another person, all kinds of opportunities for pain. All kinds of opportunities where we can write down in the ledger of life a debt that is owed to us. We all live in a fallen and a depraved world, and we're all going to hurt each other. And people, including Christians, do all kinds of awful things to each other. You know, in your life, you're going to have someone who's going to lie to you. In your life, you're going to have someone who's going to gossip about you and harm your reputation. You may have a mother-in-law who is going to interfere in your marriage. You may have a roommate or a spouse who says things that are cutting and degrading. We all carry around hurts and wrongs that have been done to us. Perhaps right now you're even thinking of someone who has hurt you in a certain way. But there's this thing where at one level we're trying to connect with people and at the same time we're trying to keep from getting injured by them. And it's so easy to keep track of all the wrongs that have been done to us. There's a marriage counselor by the name of Jay Adams. And a couple came to him because they were having marital problems. And the wife explained that it was the mother-in-law who was causing all these problems. And so he said to the wife, he says, well, what has she done that disturbs you? And the woman pulled out a sheet of paper, and literally line upon line was all the things that the mother-in-law had done to her. I mean, she literally kept a tab of everything that the mother-in-law had done wrong. There's a guy by the name of James Broderick. He wrote a book called The Progress of the Jesuits. And in it, he has a very interesting line about Pope Pius IV. It says, he never forgot a slight done to him, and that was his fundamental weakness. He might appear to bury the hatchet, but he always marked where the hatchet was buried. You know, I read that this week, and I thought, wow, Pope Pius. And I thought, wow, that's Dennis Ray. That's me. I have this incredible ability to think that I've buried the hatchet, but what I've done is I've just marked where the hatchet's buried. And I know where to go back and get it if I need it. I've been thinking about this. You know, why am I this way? Why is it so easy to keep track of wrongs, and why is it so hard to let it go? And I think in my case, it's because I want to have ammunition. You know, if someone hurts me again later on, especially that person, I want to have ammunition so that I can get back at them, remind them of what they did. Especially if they point out a criticism, I can hurt them back. So we hang on to these things for protection. Recently, Diane and I were in an argument. First time in 18 years we ever had an argument. And it got a little bit heated. So I guess you'd call that a fight, right? And suddenly, Diane became my enemy. Because we were opposed to each other. And I realized that I had a problem. Sleeping with the enemy, yes. And I'm going to get back to that. Because all of us have many times in life where we're at odds with the people who are closest to us. And our enemy may be the person sleeping in the same bed with us, or living in the same house with us, or working in the same office with us. And how do we connect with these people who are simultaneously opposed to us? We need a process for that. How do you do that? Well, one of the first ways that we can go about letting go of wrongs done to us and reconnecting with people that we're at odds with is through God's strength, praying for them, lifting them up in prayer. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now remember, love is not about having warm feelings for the person. So Jesus says, love the person who you don't have warm feelings toward. And remember, to love another person is to will the good of that person. Not to like them, but to will their good. Now, how do you love someone who is your enemy? Well, you can begin by praying for their good. Not praying that they'll change, but praying for their good. That something good will happen to them. That they'll prosper. Praying that good things will come their way. And what happens when you pray for the good of someone who is your enemy? Your mind begins to change. It goes from rehearsing all the things that are bad about them and wrong about them and the ways that they have hurt you, to asking the question, what is good for them? What do they need? And it brings up the question, well, who is my enemy? And like I said before, your enemy can be anybody. It's not the person far away. Often it's the person very close to us, the spouse, the child, the coworker, the neighbor, but someone who we are in conflict with, someone who we are opposed to. So Diane and I were having this fight, and suddenly she became my enemy because she and I were at odds. She wanted something that was different than what I wanted. And I don't know what she did or said, but it was really bad, and it really hurt my feelings. It was really bad, and I was focusing on all the ways that she had been mean and unkind and hurtful. And it was evening time, and I walked into the boys' bedroom, and she was reading them their nighttime story. And I looked at my enemy. She had her back to me. And the words of Jesus came to me, pray for your enemies. And so I started praying for my enemy, my wife, my enemy. And I just prayed that she would be a good mom, that she would have a good evening, even if I wasn't able to contribute to that, that good things would come her way. And you know what? Suddenly I was just overwhelmed with good feelings toward her, and I ran up and hugged her. No, that's not what happened. I was not overwhelmed with good feelings toward her. But my thinking began to change. Instead of rehearsing all the wrongs, all the hurt, I began to think about what would be good for her. And that's what praying for our enemies does. It begins to change our mindset. What would be good for the other person? A second thing you can do to deal with disconnection with people who you need to connect with is to turn over to God where you've been wounded, what it is that's hurting inside of you. And if revenge or vengeance is necessary, remember that that's God's business. Let him handle it. It says in Romans 12, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Let God be in charge of vengeance. This week, I read maybe the best book that I have ever read, certainly the best story that I've ever read. It's a book called Unbroken. It's called Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. It's currently the number one book on the New York Times bestseller list. Have any of you read that? Okay, good, we have one. Okay, Mike, don't correct me if I say anything wrong, okay? All right. It's the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini grew up in Southern California. He had kind of a troubled childhood, but the thing that rescued him was that he found out that he was really fast. And as he grew up, he became a track star, so much that he ran for the United States in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He came very close to being the first person to break the 4-minute mile. He didn't, but he became very close. And then World War II came along. And so he went into the military, and he was in the Army, and he served on an Army Air Forces plane. He was a bombardier on a bomber. And unfortunately, one day, his plane crashed in the South Pacific. And everyone on board was killed except for Louis and two other guys. They survived. And fortunately for them, there was a raft associated with this airplane, and so they were able to get on this life raft and wait for help to come. And they waited and waited, and help didn't come. And pretty soon they had a big problem on their hands because they had basically no food and no water. And basically they survived for 47 days on rainwater, capturing birds that happened to land on their raft, and grabbing sharks out of the water. Sharks that were trying to eat them. It's an amazing story of survival. 47 days. During these 47 days, they traveled over 2,000 miles on this little life raft. And finally, they arrived at the Marshall Islands. They were saved. But it turned out salvation was about the worst thing possible because the Japanese were in control of the Marshall Islands. And so no sooner were they saved from the ocean then they became prisoners of war with the Japanese. And their conditions of prisoners of war really weren't much better than they were when they were on that raft. They had very little food to eat. They were kept in a small cell. They were beaten. They were told that they were going to be killed. They were tortured. Every day they expected that this would be the final day. Well, eventually they were taken to Japan and put in a prisoner of war camp. And the conditions there and the treatment actually got worse. And it lasted for over 2 years. And there was one prisoner of war guard in particular who they called the Bird, who was just savage, and especially toward Louis Zamperini, said that the Bird would just single him out practically every day. And he would beat him with his fists, with sticks, with a belt. And it just got to the point where Louis just lost all sense of dignity because every day he was just pummeled by this guard named the Bird. Well, days before the prisoners were scheduled for execution in Japan, the war ended. And the POW camp was eventually liberated, and the prisoners were set free. And Louis came back to America and back to Los Angeles and started a new life. He was reunited with his family, who had been told that he was dead. He got married, settled down, had some income, and began his life. But after he settled down, things began to unravel because the memories of 2 years of torture and starvation and humiliation began to come back to him. He would have flashbacks to the Bird standing over him, beating him. And it just became unbearable. The Bird would show up in his dreams, and Louis would wake up sweating or struggling. And he was in just incredible pain from this. And pretty soon, he got to the point where he was obsessed with only one thing. He wanted only one thing in life. And that was to return to Japan, hunt down the Bird, the guard, and put his hands around his neck and slowly squeeze the life out of that man. That was the only thing that would release all of his pain and all of his hurt and all of his humiliation and all of his resentment, would be to hunt that man down and kill him and watch the life slowly be released from his body. That was his life obsession. Well, Louis's mixture of pain and anger and murderous revenge just took over his life. And so he turned to alcohol to try to get some relief from the pain. And he drank more and more, and pretty soon he became an alcoholic. And the alcohol took away his income. His wife filed for divorce. His life was basically down to nothing, except for one thing, getting revenge, getting even with the bird. Well, one night before his wife permanently left him, she was able to trick him into going to a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade there in Los Angeles. And somehow the words of Billy Graham managed to pierce through the pain and the hurt and the anger and the need for revenge. And in one night, Louis gave his life to Jesus. He was converted. And he says that on the night that he was converted, he felt his shame was taken away. He felt that his dignity was now restored. And he felt this need for murderous revenge dissipate. Well, one year later, Louis returned to Japan. And he went to a prison where all of the guards who had abused him were being kept. All these guards had been arrested after the war, and they were being kept in a prison. Louis went to Japan to that prison to see these men who had abused him for 2 years. But he didn't go there to avenge himself. He went there to answer one question. And that question was, when he came face to face with the men who had taken away his dignity, would he then lose the peace that he had found after his conversion? He wanted to know. And Louis was brought into a room where he recognized his torturers. He saw each one of them, and as he saw their faces, he remembered different things they had done to him and to his fellow prisoners. And Louis said that something came over him, and at one point he went out and he actually shook the hand of every single one of those guards who had beaten him, except for one, the bird. He looked around and he couldn't see that the bird wasn't there. And he asked someone, where is the bird? And they were told that the bird had never been captured, that ever since the end of the war, he had been on the run. But they thought that the bird had eventually committed suicide, Harry Carey. And when he was told those words, Louis says this, it says in the book, it says, the words washed over Louis. In prison camp, the bird had forced him to live in incomprehensible degradation and violence. And bereft of his dignity, Louis had come home to a life lost in darkness and had dashed himself against the memory of the bird. But on an October night in Los Angeles, at the Billy Graham meeting, Louis had found daybreak. That night, the sense of shame and powerlessness that had driven his need to hate the bird and vanished. The bird was no longer his monster. He was only a man. As he was told of the bird's fate, all Louis saw was a lost person, a life now beyond redemption. He felt something that he had never felt for his captor before. And with a shiver of amazement, he realized that it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted sweetly inside him. It was forgiveness, beautiful, effortless, and complete. And for Louis Zamperini, the war was finally over. You know, the grace of God is amazing. No human being could simply choose to forgive like that. Only the grace of God can allow us to do that. Only the grace of God set Louis free from his need to get revenge. And instead, he was able to experience this incredible freedom of forgiveness, to let it go. And that is why God says to us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because he knows that we can never fix ourselves through getting our own revenge. It will not release the pain and the anger and whatever is stored up inside of us because of what people have done to us. Trying to get our own revenge will not set us free of that. And so God says, don't try to do it yourself. Leave vengeance up to me. If there's a bill that has to be collected, let me do the collecting. I want to close with this thought. And that is simply this. As you connect with people, and as you experience disconnection with people, never forget how it is that God has dealt with you. How has God dealt with us? Hebrews 6 says this. It says, God is not unjust. God will not forget the good works that you have shown to his people. He does not treat us according to our sins. He says, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. God forgets the sins that we remember. God forgets our sins that we hang on to. And God remembers the good things we have done that we so easily forget. He remembers the good about us, and he forgets our sins. That's what Hebrews 6 says. Psalms 103, 11, and 12 says it this way. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? You know how far the east is from the west? They go in opposite directions. And I know if you go around the globe, eventually they'll come back together. But really, they just go out infinitely in direct ways, direct lines. And God says, that's how far I've put your sins away from me. It'll never come back to me. I've completely forgotten about it. But the question is, do you believe that to be true? Do you really believe that? It's hard for us to really get our head around that. Because sometimes we really feel like God truly is against us. What God really wants to do is dredge up our past, make us feel guilty, remind us of all the bad things we've done. But it's not true. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sins from us. And when you know, not just in your head, but deep, deep in your soul, that God has forgiven you, that he's treated you better than you deserve, then it makes it possible for you to take the first step in extending that to other people. Extending kindness more than what they deserve. And allowing God's love to flow through you. You know, there's a famous saying. It says, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. It's true that forgiveness begins with God. That's the starting point. But we don't have to be divine in order to forgive other people. Because, as the Bible says, the spirit of love exists and flows through those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if it weren't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe that you really do forgive us the way you say it, you do. We so much want to earn your forgiveness. We so much want to look at our past and remind you of the person we are. Would we have our hearts changed?
so that we can see ourselves the way you see us, and so that we can see the people around us the way that you see them. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.